The story of Joash makes fascinating reading. This little boy who was saved from death, who's kept inside for 6 years, doesn't go out for 6 years. I wonder what the psychologists would have to say about that today. And the men go to him and they say, guess what, we're going to make you king. Never been outside. And they put a crown on his head. Let's put a bit of paper inside, I should think, to sort of pack it out. A 7-year-old head is not quite the same size as a 25-year-old head, is it? And they bring him into the temple. The little boy who's never been out before stands there by the side of the pillar, shivering. And they shout, God save the king! Frighten the life out of him, I should think. Read all about it. And when you read the word of God, use your imagination. See the little boy standing there, nervous, frightened. What have I got to stand here for? Just stay there and be quiet. Where's that Eliah? Oh, she killed all your brothers and sisters. You just keep quiet. She might do the same to you. This is how we should be reading the word. The Lord doesn't want us to read the word of God with a long face. It's there for our enjoyment, for our benefit and salvation. We must revere it. I challenge anybody I don't say this in pride, to love the word of God more than I do. As much as, yes, easy. But we mustn't be afraid to smile when we read the word. And use our imagination as we read it. God save the king, they shout, and the little boy trembles. Athaliah comes in and they say, take her outside and put an arrow through her. Wow. Seven's never been outside before, introduced to life in a rather shocking way. 7 years old, and he too, when he gets a little older, begins to do something about the temple of God. We must repair this, he said. Good lad. But I want to bring you, brethren and sisters, in this instance, to a big lesson. You still have your books open at chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, look at this old man, Jehoiada, verse 3. Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. Jehoiada has already been introduced to us as a very faithful man. And now he takes the little boy, Joash. He's getting old, of course, Jehoiada. He's getting old, and he says, come on, I want to show you how to live your life. And doubtless it's Jehoiada, the old priest, who is behind the push for Joash to repair the house of the Lord and to collect money for the ministry of the Lord. And they do it faithfully, the people. And we carry it along and we think, Joash, good man. Good man. And he is. All sorts of reforms take. A proclamation is made. Collections are made. The house is repaired. But look at verse 15, brethren and sisters. End of verse 14. They offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually. All the days of Jehoiada. Why not all the days of Joash? But when Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died, they buried him in the city of David among the kings. That's a notable burying place for a man who wasn't one. Because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now then, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. And the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. What happened? What happened? Here is a young man taught from the time he's earlier than 7. It was Jehoiada that helped to hide him. Brought out of hiding when he's 7, promoted by the old priest, made king, I'll choose your wives for you. Chose him two wives, godly women. Encouraged him all the way. And when the old man dies, Joash falls away. Worse than that, verse 20. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, his father, his mentor, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." The big lesson, brethren and sisters, is this. One man or woman only has enough faith for one man. You cannot save me by the quality of your life, nor are you. And Joash teaches us that lesson. When the old man died, he fell away. It's a sad chapter. Now, during the break that we just had, I was confronted by three sisters, and then by Sister Norma, and we were chatting. That's not significant. That's not significant. And three people said, could you just talk a little bit more about Elijah? And then Sister Norma, as we were walking through, said much the same sort of thing. But she asked me not to mention her name. So we go back to the first book of Kings, chapter 17, please. There are many of us that have a love affair with Elijah, and we're not embarrassed about it. Not embarrassed to say that this is a man of God whom we love dearly. I did make the point, try to make the point, three really, about Elijah. He's always waiting for the Lord to speak. And when the Lord speaks, he listens and he hears. Will we not learn the lesson? When the word of God, because that's the way the open vision has gone. And now we hear the Lord speak to us just as clearly through the pages. Will we not hear it, brethren and sisters? And let it affect our lives. As our brother closed with prayer for the first session and eloquently said to us, let this word affect our lives. It has to do. If it's a book of stories, if it's a book of theory, if it's something that tickles our fancy, if it's something that doesn't move our lives, it's valueless. Now the word of God has to have a presence in us. The master himself is on record as saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. And sometimes we equate that with a Sunday morning service where the presiding brother faithfully says, the master says we must eat his bread and eat this bread in memory of him and drink the wine to remind us of his blood. That's all right. We must do it. We're under obligation. It isn't a matter of choice. We have no choice in the matter. We must present ourselves before the table of the Lord on a regular basis to eat bread and drink wine, because our memories are fallible, that's why. And if we don't do it regularly, we shall forget the means of our salvation. But I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have something more in mind when he said, take the bread and eat it. It's my body. And if you take the wine and drink it, you have eternal life. What's he talking about? Well, I think what he means to say, when he says, take this bread, it's my flesh, and take the wine, it's my blood. What I believe the Master is telling us to do, brethren and sisters, is take him all. What is it the Apostle has to say about flesh and blood? Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean He might do, but I don't think he means this flesh and this stuff that will come out if I cut myself. He's talking about our way of life. He's talking about our ambition, our vocabulary. He's talking about that which we do every day. That won't inherit the kingdom of God, you know. And when Jesus uses the same expression, he's saying, you must fill yourself with me. Not a bit of bread, that's vital for memory. Not just a bit of bread, all of me. I must become you. That's fellowship. So that people see you and they say, you remind me of someone. They said it to the apostles, what would you give, brethren and sisters, to have that said of you? They took note that they had been with Jesus. God, if that could be said of me, it's not mine to give. Would you give 40 years of your life to have that said of you? They took note that they had been with Jesus. They spoke like him. They behaved like him. His ambition was theirs. His way of life was theirs. Take me, he says, Jesus, so that I occupy every part of your body. No doors which have private written on. No admittance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Take it down. Admit him to every part of our life, so that every decision is consciously made with him in mind. Take this bread. It is my body. Take this wine. It is my lifeblood. And the word of God, brethren and sisters, needs to fill us, so that it comes out. Manifestly, you cannot get out what hasn't gone in. And if the word of God hasn't gone in, it won't come out. And Elijah, to come the full circle, knew the scrolls. He knew them so well that it came out. Has it happened before? Yes, I'll do to the child what God did to Adam. And it's exactly the same process. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the child's soul came again to him. There's another one as well. Do you remember when Elijah was on Carmel? Of course you do, you're well taught. Incidentally, Brother Daddy, I was talking to an old brother in England recently, and in his hand, it's a good preaching medium this, he had two matchboxes. And he said, would you have a look at these, Brother Peter? So I pushed them open, and there was some gravel in the one. And I pushed the other one open, and there was gravel in that one as well. Bits of sharp, flinty stone. And he said, don't mix them up, whatever you do. This box is A, this box is B. So I said, well, it's the same. He said, have a feel of it. Felt the one, felt the other one, just the same. No difference. He said, you know where that one came from? I haven't the faintest idea. Many things. I said, no, it came out of your pocket about 5 minutes ago. He said, no, I meant the content of the matchbox. I said, no, there are many things I'm not. Geologist is very high on the list. Tell me more. He said, that stone came from the mountain on which Elijah offered the sacrifice. Could prove it too. I said, that's very interesting. Hard, rock hard stone. This one, content of that box, came from Hiroshima. Power of God, you see. When Elijah called down the fire from heaven, it was beamed in such a concentrated way that it destroyed everything. It was God-made fire, not man-made fire. Because if you light a fire at home, or for your braai, you hold the match at the bottom on the basis that heat will rise. It always does, never goes the other way. So you light, in England, the paper, the wood, and then the coal. You'd stand all day with the match on the coal. The fire would never light. But this wasn't man-made fire. And verse 38 tells us which way it fell. I think we need to be in chapter 18 for this. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed. Now watch which, say it slowly, watch which way, that's it, the fire fell. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, that was on the top, then the wood, then the stones, then the dust, then the water. Exactly the opposite way round from which man-made fire would occur. But this is God's fire, not man's. And such is the intensity of it that it melts the stone, burns the stone. Now only one man-made human fire can do that. And that was demonstrated in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And that wasn't concentrated. An area of something like 50 square kilometers was blasted out of existence. And yet when the Father, at the appeal of Elijah, sends his fire from heaven, such is the concentration that no one is hurt save the sacrifice and its immediate surroundings. There is the power of prayer. And there is Moses saying, has it happened before? And because he knew that the fire of God had fallen in the days of Solomon and had consumed the sacrifice then, he said, it happened before, so it can happen again. And this dominates the man's life and the man's thinking, brethren and sisters. And I bring you to the time when Elijah looks around in the first part of the day. They won the toss, as it were, and he elected. Well, Elijah said, you offer first. You bat first. You have first go at the sacrifice. And they prance and dance around. 450 of them. There were actually 850 prophets of Baal, but 400 were at home with Jezebel, and that's right. 400 were at home with Jezebel, and 450 were on the side of the mountain. And Elijah looks round, and he says, "Apart from the neutrals, I'm outnumbered 450-1. Has it happened before? Has a man of God ever been outnumbered before 450-1 and been successful?" And because he knew his book, he said, "Yes, of course it has. Tell you exactly where it was, no problem." And because he knew it had happened before, he said, "Lord, these 450 are no problem. Please let me defeat them." And they were, and every one of them was slain. Of course, the problem for us is finding where somebody else was outnumbered 450-1 before the days of Elijah. And I was going to say, because you know your books well, you won't need me to tell you where it is. But I won't say that. I'll say, come with me to the book of Judges, chapter 8. We're right in the time of Gideon. When he, another superb Bible story. Gideon, when he fights against the three lots of enemies, the children of the east, the Amalekites, and the Midianites, which is why he divided his army into three. There's a reason for everything in the Word of God. Now, chapter 8 of Judges and verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of the children of the host of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. Are you ready, David? Ready for a little mental arithmetic? Okay. What we need to find out is how many men started the army. How many men were there, like, at the beginning of the day? We just have to work it out. There were 15,000 men still left, and they died 120,000 men. So you don't have to be a genius to see that at the beginning of the day there were 135,000 soldiers committed into the battle. Now, how many men came against them? How many men fought them? There were 300. Divide 135,000 by 300, and they were outnumbered 450-1, and Gideon was victorious. And Elijah knew it. And he said, "Here I am on the mountain, 450 men against me, can I defeat them?" Answer, yes, because it's happened before. It's always the same with Elijah. He's the most unbelievable man. God says to him, "Go and stay by the brook Kerith." So he goes by the brook Kerith. "And I'll give you bread on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread." And on a regular basis, ravens, unclean birds, brought over the food and gave it to Elijah. On a daily basis. Didn't have a Kelvinator, which he'd plug into the local tree and say, "I'll keep that food until tomorrow." He had to wait until the next day for today's food. And when the brook dried up, God said, "Go up to Zarephath. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." What would you have said? Had you been Elijah? Let me tell you what I would have said. I would have said, "Anywhere, Lord, but not Zarephath. No, please. Please, anywhere, but not there." Why? "Well, I happen to know that Jezebel came from there. I'd like to go to anywhere but there." But he doesn't. God says, "Go to Zarephath." So he goes up to Zarephath. "I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." And as he's walking up to Zarephath, he's thinking, "How on earth am I going to find a widow woman who's going to look after me?" That's a fair question. That's what he was a normal man. That's what you would have been thinking, I dare say. "How am I going to find the widow woman? I was supposed to knock on the door. Good morning, my name's Elijah. Has the Lord spoken to you lately?" No, I'll try somewhere else. "Good morning, my name's Elijah. Has the Lord spoken to you and told you to look after me?" "Pardon?" No, right. Try somewhere else. "Hello, you tell me. What's he supposed to do? Sit and twiddle his thumbs in the village square and wait for somebody to come to him? Is the woman going to say, when he walks in, 'Oh, hello, you're Elijah, I've been waiting for you.' What's he supposed to do?" So he says, "Has it happened before?" And the answer is, "Yes, of course it has. I'll do the same again then." And so, as he's walking north, he's thinking about this, going up to Zarephath, and he thinks, "What I have to do is ask somebody when I get to Zarephath to do that which is impossible. Do that which is outrageously impossible. Just as the servant of Abraham did when he was sent to find a wife for Isaac." Poor chap. Servant, not Isaac. He was on a loser to nothing, you know, that man. When Abraham said, "Put your hand on my thigh and swear to me by God that you go back and bring a wife for my son Isaac. Don't take her from... If she won't come, not under any circumstances must you go back, nor must you bring a wife for my son Isaac, from local women. You must go away and get her." And the servant says, How on earth am I going to find... He got 10 camels with him. And he said, "I know what I'll do. When I get to the town..." This is Abraham's servant. He said, "When I get to the town, I'll wait for a lady to come with a pitcher on her head, and I'll say, 'Excuse me, please, would you mind getting me a drink of water?' And if she says, 'Yes, I will, and I'll also get water for your camels while I'm on,' she's the woman." Unusual lady. Huh, very unusual. Do you know how much camels drink? And she got 10 of them, he got 10 of them, and she got one bucket. So, 5 hours later, when she emptied the last bucket into the... and the last of the camels drank it up, he said, You're a very unusual lady. This is the lady that the Lord has chosen for my master's son. And it was. And so as Elijah goes north, he's thinking, he did it, I'll do it. Ain't got any camels with him. So he sits, gets to the village, and he says to a lady who walks by, "Would you make me a little cake, please?" And she says, "Yes, I will." There'd been a drought for I don't know how many years. 3 years, no water. This lady had got nothing to drink and nothing to eat. So what Elijah was saying to her was the equivalent of what Abraham's servant said to Rebecca. And she said, "Yes, I will. I'll get you a drink." They had no water. And he said, "Well, while you're going, make me a little cake, will you?" "I will," she says. And the barrel of flour didn't waste away in the cruse of oil throughout the days of the drought. You see, has it happened before? He said. Just as a little side effect to that, you might like to consider that Elijah surely is the Old Testament equivalent of John Baptist. Just has to be. They dressed the same. Their diet was the same. Their enemies were the same. Their message was the same. Prepare, prepare, and hear the word of God. Oh yes, Elijah was the Old Testament John Baptist. Who succeeded Elijah? Well, Elisha. Who succeeded John Baptist? Jesus Christ. Who performed miracles in abundance, as did Elisha. Who succeeded Elisha? Well, there is a question mark, but there's a Jewish... I'm not much given to Jewish tradition. Most of them are old wives' tales, but there's one which I particularly like about the successor of Elisha. Hebrew tradition says that it was the widow woman's son of Zarephath who came after Elisha. And that his name was Jonah, the prophet. So if that's true, it goes Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. May not be. This is Hebrew tradition. You cannot support this from the word of God, but neither can you argue against it. Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. What was Jonah famous for? He was famous for preaching to the Gentiles. And such was his preaching that everybody repented in Nineveh. Who succeeded Jesus Christ? John Baptist, Jesus Christ. Why, the Apostle Paul, as the great prophet and apostle to the Gentiles. And so great is his preaching that you and I are here today. Oh, these great men of old, brethren and sisters, really do demand our attention. And when Elisha comes across and he takes over from Elijah, do you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ picks up Elisha's life without telling people that it was Elisha? There comes one to him and says, "I'll be your servant." And Jesus says, "Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." A bird owns something. "That's mine," she can say. A fox says, "Hey, that's my hole. May not be much of a hole, but it's my hole." Jesus Christ couldn't say it of anything. And then the clever man at the end says, "Lord, suffer me first to say goodbye to my mother and father, and I'll come and follow you." Do you remember the reply of Jesus? This man, brethren and sisters, this our priest and our king was such a wonder with words. You see, he was steeped in the Word of God. So that whenever anybody said anything to him, he triggered off a thought, a scriptural one in his mind. So that when the man comes to him and says, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father and my mother," he's only saying what Elisha said to Elijah. Elijah took his coat off, threw it at the feet of Elisha. That was an invitation for him to follow him. "Pick up the mantle and follow me." And Elisha said, "Hang on, I will. Yes, I'm coming. But I'll just go and say goodbye to my mom and dad." And Elijah said, "What's that got to do with me? By the time you've said goodbye to your mother and father, which is likely to take a week, I shall be long since gone, and your opportunity is lost." What did Jesus say? When the man said, "Lord, I will follow you. I'm committed to following you. I'll just go and bury my mom and dad first." His dad wasn't dead, you know. He was waiting for his father to die to see how much loot he could handle. And upon that, he would make a decision whether to be a disciple or not. And Jesus knew it. And he said, "One occasion, let the dead bury their dead, but now, he that puts his hand to the yoke and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God." You see, the man quoted what Elisha said. So Jesus quoted what Elisha did. And Elisha took his yoke, broke it up, slew the oxen that were pulling it, and offered a sacrifice to God. Burned his yoke, in modern parlance. Burned his plow. Couldn't go back to ploughing on the land. Got nothing with which to plough. Have an awful job explaining to his dad, if he'd gone back home, where the oxen were. "Where are the oxen, boy?" Well, there was this man. But he burned them, you see. And that's what the master wants. Commitment. Don't go back. Go forward. And if Elisha's life, brethren and sisters, was dictated by, has it happened before? Elijah's life was dictated by, has it happened before? It was also dictated by this one thing, his ambition. His ambition was to convert the king. That was his driving ambition. Because his thoughts would go, if I can convert the king, he'll convert the people and they'll become godly. Strange, isn't it, that the school of the prophets was in the north, not in the south. Strange that the school of the prophets was in the kingdom which never produced a single good king, rather than in the south, where some of the kings were wicked, but sometimes they were good. And anyway, they had the temple there. And the school of the prophets was in the north, not in the south. There's a good reason for that. Persecution always brings out the best in people. Persecution will do one of two things. It will either drive a disciple away, and he'll want to know the law of the Lord no more, or else he will cleave even harder to the things of God. That's what persecution does. Doesn't happen to that. Well, not in England it doesn't. It doesn't happen to us. You look around Bible class nights and see notable absences. 37% attendance. You ask yourself, why aren't people keen to hear the word of God? Where are they? And you can be sure of one thing, brethren and sisters, it isn't persecution that's keeping them away. It was in, yes, recently as my Father's Day. Whereas children, we'd be in the house and the housebreak came through the window with a note wrapped round it, "All conscientious objections should be shot. And if you come out of your house, you're in big trouble." This persecution does one of two things. Drives you away, you don't go out. Or you say, "I'm in the hand of the Lord," and go. No, persecution doesn't keep people away today. The good things of life do. That's the killer. It's a good life that keeps people away. Ever it has been the same in the Word. Ever it has been the same. Lot is a superb example. Find him with Abraham. Find him next outside the city of Sodom. Next he's in the city. Next he's on the town council. Good life. took him away. As it was in the days of Noah. Noah's another good example. Time presses. Noah's another good example. What time? Just see what time we stop. That's good. There's no stopping time. Look at this. I think that's a mistake. It says 11 a.m. start, 2 p.m. meeting. Plenty of time. What was that about Sodom? I won't detain you. Except to say that this is a vital principle. It really is. It's the good things that keep us away from God, not persecution. Today. Times might change. And if Elisha's ambition was to convert the king, the Father grants us our ambition, and he did. Elijah, we're going to see him shortly, meets Ahab the king in what was the vineyard of Naboth. And Ahab comes quietly. It means he came in a repentant way. And Elijah looks at him and sees the king weep. We know, you know, and I know, that the king reverted to type. But Elijah never saw it. The last he saw of Ahab, his ambition was realized, and the king was converted. The Father, brethren and sisters, always gives his children that which they want. You want a place in the kingdom? Pray for it, earnestly and urgently. Of course, your life must live out that ambition. And you will be given it, not because you deserve it, but because we worship a God of grace who gives his children their ambition. And if this was Elijah's lot, Elisha's was similar, except it was always in the life of Elisha, God versus Baal. Now the Baal worshippers in the days of Ahab and Elijah weren't you a bunch of crackpots, you know. Fragments of their hymn book have been found on Carmel. Fragments are in the British Museum, where you can read, because you have to have it translated, it isn't in English. Hear us, Baal, hear mighty God. Rather similar to the great Mendelssohn's Elijah, the oratory. Straight off their hymn book. Hear us, Baal. They sang in order round the sacrifice. They weren't a bunch of idiots jumping up and down, cutting themselves with knives, although later on they resorted to that. And in the days of Elisha, they were the same. They were well-educated people. They could hold a good debate with you. It would go like this. Tell me, who do you worship? Oh, I worship Yahweh. Do you? Oh, yeah. Good. Yeah. What does he look like, your God? Don't know. What? I don't know what he looks like. You see? Nobody's ever seen him. What? But God, nobody's ever seen him. What are the laws of your God? Well, talk to us about ladies. Oh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, dear. You want to get with it. You want to live modern lives. You want to get out of this dull religion routine. You want to sing and clap and dance. Have a good time. That's what religion's all about. Just like today. People tell me the same today. You're living in the dark ages, Peter, they say. Your religion should be exciting. I say, I don't know how to make it more exciting. I'm filled with excitement about it as it is. And they say, no, it's your worship I'm talking about. You want to dance and clap and have a good time. Well, Baal versus Yahweh. Always been the same, this. They would say, our God, you see, is a God we can see. See that great big tree over there? See that big tree? Big oak tree. Look, just look at its branches. Do you know how many acorns one oak tree will produce? A big one, a big English oak, probably produced about 500,000 acorns. One tree. Look at that. They say that's our God. That's a representation of our God. That's fruitfulness. That's what we worship. The God of nature, Baal, We have a sister, Carol, and I have a lady who lives next door to us. Won't come to our meeting. She comes very occasionally. But she says, I don't have to go. I don't have to go inside to worship. I just walk up. Brother Ant and one or two who visited us know about where we live. Just cross the road, walk through the fields and up into the hills. And there you see some nice trees. She says, that's where I worship. I don't need to come inside and sing hymns. Baal worshipper. You see, this is the rub. They are wondrous. The stars, the moon, the sun, the trees, the oceans, the rivers. All these things are wondrous and people worship them. But this is the rub. They won't bring you salvation, see. I mean, you can look at a tree all your life and you won't be saved by it. You need Jesus Christ for that. And that's what we have to remember to tell these people. And so, Baal versus God. That was the dominant feature of Elisha's ministry. So that when the school of the prophets come to Elisha and they say, we'd like to build a bigger meeting room. I think Elisha should have said, forget it, stay here. But he didn't. He said, okay. So they went down to the Jordan Valley to build their bigger meeting room. And you never hear of them again. End of school of prophets. Because of the territory. Sodom and Gomorrah were there. Looks good. And do you remember the fellow who borrowed the axe head? And he was whacking off a branch with which to build part of the structure. And the axe head flew off the haft. Splash in the river. There it is, gone. Oh dear me. He comes to Elisha, he says, I've got a big problem. What's that, says Elisha? He said, you know that axe head that was on the end of this? It's somewhere in the river. And I borrowed it. It wasn't mine. And Elisha puts doubtless some sort of magnetism, we would say today, but it was a miracle nonetheless. Puts a stick over the water, and the iron swims up to the magnetic stick. There's the axe head. Do you know where it had come from, this axe head? It was part of the Baal altar. Historians tell us. And the chap who was going to build the meeting room said to the local Baal worshipper, any chance I could borrow that from off your altar? Oh yeah, it's a nice big one. Beautifully painted. We'll look after it, won't you? Oh, it's in the river. He would have had an awful job explaining to the Baal worshipper where his God had gone. Well, what have you done with my God? It's in the river. What? Your God can't swim, eh? No. That's how it would be, isn't it? I mean, geez, there's nothing wrong with that, David, reading the Word of God like that, is there? That's how we should read the Word of God. With a little imagination. And put ourselves in their position. It's God versus Baal. And Baal can't save himself, so Yahweh does. And then the lady, let's principle this. Hey, we've used up all the time talking about Elijah and Elisha. Your fault. So, yours. And it's incredible, you know, when you talk to sisters who've had a chat to you out there, and you look at them and they think that you're going to name them, they find something very interesting in their fingernails, hoping that eye contact won't embarrass them, but it does. And let me just bring you to another principle in this saga, if I may. Do you remember when the widow woman comes to Elisha and she says, my Lord, I have a huge problem. You know, I'm a widow. My husband incurred debts, which he couldn't pay before he died. And now the creditor has come to take away all that I have. And he'll take away my sons. What do you have in the house, says Elisha? What have you got? Oh, I have a barrel of oil. And that's all. abject poverty, which is why the New Testament is law is, an Old Testament law too, don't oppress the widows and the fatherless. There is nobody more down than a widow. There is nobody more helpless than the fatherless. Don't oppress them. And now this widow woman comes to Elisha and she says, I have this huge problem. I've got a credit. And he would have done. And he would have done. Taking away her sons. How would you like it, sisters? If you're in poverty, you've got nothing to sell, you cannot earn money, and somebody's knocking on the door and they're going to take your sons into slavery to pay off your debts. You see, we read these words and because it's not applicable to us, it doesn't mean anything. Put yourself in their situation. You're going to lose your children and they'll be sold to slavery and harlotry, boys and girls. And she's weeping. And Elisha says, borrow as many pots as you can. Borrow as many as you can. Not a few. Borrow all you can. And when you get inside your house, lock the doors. And take the barrel of, take the cruse of oil and tip it into the pots which you've got. And when you fill them all up, go and sell it. It'll pay off your debts. So she does. Borrows as many pots as, you know the story. Borrows as many pots as she can. And takes the cruse of oil and fills them all up. And the last one comes. Whoop, there it is. Hey, look at that. Last pot, last spot. No more. If there'd been one more, there would have been that much more oil, see. If there'd been one less, it would have expired that much earlier. That's the principle. How much do you want? Because the Father has enough to fill you. And it's you who says stop, not him. And if oil is and can be equated with the things of life, as we believe it can because of New Testament teaching, how much oil are you prepared to receive in your life? How many pots are you going to fill? Because remember, it's you who says stop, not God. Big lesson for us, hey brethren and sisters, to open the word and read it and let it fill our lives so that ultimately at the coming of the King we shall not be disappointed. Now because you are confronted with a speaker who is indisciplined, we have one session left into which we will cram six sessions. So don't eat too big a lunch. Lord willing, we'll conclude the series with a few thoughts this evening.